Tonight's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied.
I don't think it can be gainsaid that the Bible is the wonder book of the world. Those who mock it and make fun of it and talk about its contradictions and things of that nature simply have never read it. And if they had, they didn't know what they were reading. And if they knew what they were reading, they didn't accept it. The Bible was designed by God to give us a history of the scheme of redemption from the moment of the creation of man, followed by his sin, down until the very last inkling of time when God will gather his church together into that wonderful place that we call heaven. We often sing about that wonderful place called heaven and various titles and various songs. I can remember as a lad in the summertime, we used to have gospel meetings out in the country. There was no air conditioning. I can remember when Churches of Christ first started putting fans in the windows, and everybody thought we maybe had gone off a little digressive or something. But it was hot and the mosquitoes were thick, and I have probably eaten a many of them during those gospel meetings. But we would sing, I'm in the way, the glory land way. What a wonderful old hymn that is. Thank you, Terry, for leading us in that tonight. This evening we want to begin a cursory study, at least, of the books of 1 and 2 Peter. There are several books in the New Testament that are numbered. For example, there's 1 and 2 Timothy. There's 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's 1st and 2nd Peter, and on we could go as we peruse the 27 books that make up our New Testament. The Apostle Peter is, of course, the same Peter who preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost that brought 3,000 people to their senses and, in a figure of speaking, to their knees when they heard the gospel of Christ and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered that question by saying, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord thy God shall call. What promise was to them and to their children and to as many as were afar off? Why, the promise that we find first recorded in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee and in thy seed shall all clans of the earth be blessed, God promised Abraham. As the gospel progressed, there were difficulties, to say the least, that came up in the church. There were heresies that poked forth their ugly heads, and they had to be dealt with sometimes sternly, sometimes firmly, sometimes very kindly and gently by the apostles of Jesus Christ in order to keep the newfound religion that we call Christianity today from going into an apostate state. And though we tried hard to do that, it did it anyway, in spite of all we could do. And when I say we, I mean those of us who wanted to be faithful to the word down through the ages for the last 21 centuries. Nevertheless, men began to apostatize. They wanted it this way and that way and some other way. Men are never content with what they have, not even with what God gives them. And so they want to change things, and they want to change God. I can remember a president we had a few years back. I won't name any names. But in the book of Hebrews, the great author of that book talks about two things that are immutable. The word immutable, as you know, in the English language, comes from a word which means absolutely and essentially unchangeable. can't change it. Making a tall man short, the only way you can change him is to cut his legs off. Making a short man tall, you can't do that at all. That's immutable. And so there was a, as W.C. Fields used to say, a great fracas at that time in our nation over the political soundness or lack thereof of marriage of people of the same gender and so on and so forth. And the whole nation got up in arms about it and got hot-blooded. And the president decided that he was going to calm this whole situation down. And he made a speech to Congress one night. And what he said was this: gentlemen, ladies, we must change the immutable. Changing the immutable is like turning a giraffe into an elephant or an elephant into a turkey. Don't try it. It can't be done. And yet we have a politician among us in that day and time who said, what we need to do is to change, and what he meant was, we need to change what God has chosen to be immutable. And so that can't be done either. The immutability of the Scriptures is one of the strongest evidences for the fact that they are the Scriptures. What cannot be changed must always remain as it is. And as long as this world stands, it will still be true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so as these problems perked up in the early church, as the heresies popped up hither, thither, and yon, as my grandfather used to say, they were fought by men who tried to be, as best they could be, faithful to the Lord's church, but they found themselves, even as we do sometimes today, fighting a losing battle. And so many of them, instead of continuing to fight, just simply capitulated, gave in, let them have their way. We should not be of that nature. That's called compromise, and it's a sin when it comes to the Word of God. The Apostle Peter wrote his two epistles to overcome some problems that arose in the early church over the essential problem of persecution. You know, when people get into a persecution, they'll do one of two things. They'll either commiserate highly with one another and try their very best to uphold one another and to encourage one another during the hard times and the bad times, which is what God wants us to do, or they will turn on one another. They'll lose love for one another. And Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, if I'm remembering correctly this evening, that there would be people in that time whose love for him, for God, for one another would grow cold when persecution came upon them. Well, this is what happened to the saints of God who were located in he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion, who were located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which were all provinces and semi-provinces, I guess you would say, in Asia Minor. These Christians were not following the Word of God, and they were not treating one another kindly. And so the Apostle Paul found it necessary to accept the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Apostle Peter, I meant to say. I'll do that 100 times during these lessons. To accept the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and to talk to these brethren about the conditions under which they were, well, I was going to say laboring, but that's hardly the best word. And so he begins by identifying himself. He says, this is Peter writing to you. Now, that was no mean name in the early church. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, as he often identified himself, in almost all of the letters that he wrote, except one, if he's the author of Hebrews, he identified himself just as Peter identified himself here as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did not, I would remind you this evening, refer to himself as Peter, a pope of Jesus Christ, but an apostle, one sent, one to do the work of Jesus Christ. This letter is addressed to the pilgrims. A pilgrim is a person who wanders around from place to place without really having a home to call his own. We call them homeless people today in America. But they're pilgrims. They don't have what they really need oftentimes in this life to establish a home or anything of the sort. But these pilgrims were pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion of which the Apostle Peter speaks here is not the dispersion that took place in Jerusalem when the saints were scattered everywhere due to the persecution that came upon them for preaching the word. But this is the pilgrims of the dispersion. That is, the Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ, who were living in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. He refers to these people who had become Christians now as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word elect in this passage of Scripture can very simply be defined as selected, the selected ones of God. These Christians were elect. They had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They had been chosen according to what God planned a long, long time before Adam and Eve even got here. And so he refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some people confuse God's foreknowledge with his with the idea of his setting a thing so it cannot be changed. That's not what foreknowledge is. All of us have certain foreknowledge. I have foreknowledge of the fact I'm going to die. I don't know when, I don't know where, and I don't know under what circumstances, but I do know this. It is appointed unto man once to die, and I am a man, and so I'm going to die from off the face of the earth. I have that foreknowledge. Does that mean I'm going to cause it? That I'm going to go down and jump off the bridge or something of the sort? I was teasing Shirley one day, and we were talking about making funeral arrangements, and I said, oh, honey, when I die, just take me down and tie a couple concrete blocks on my ankles and throw me off the bridge. She said, what? And go to prison for polluting the Ohio River? She didn't often come back, but when she did, she made it count. And so these people are selected. They are selected according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew that certain people were going to be selected. He knew that they would be selected because they would be obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the servants of his Son and the lover of God as the Father of the universe. They would be selected in according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification. That is, they would be set apart to a holy purpose. When we say that the definition of sanctification is to set apart, we've only given a part of the definition. The word sanctification, as it is used in Scripture now, means to set apart to a holy purpose. The vessels in the ancient temple, you know, the vessels of brass and gold and silver and all that the priests used to catch the blood and to offer the blood and so on and so forth, all of those vessels were sanctified. What did that mean? It meant they were set apart for this specific purpose of worshiping God according to the rituals that he had stipulated. And so these people are sanctified of the Spirit, according to the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are set apart for obedience to Christ and to be cleansed by his blood. I don't think that too much can be said about the importance of the blood of Christ. I can remember when I was a younger fellow than I am now, there used to be a great deal of talk, particularly in the religious world around us, about whether or not we should talk about blood. And there were many clergymen who concluded that we should not talk about blood because blood was an ugly thing. When it spoils, it smells badly. And we just shouldn't talk about things like that. But how are we going to talk about salvation and sanctification without talking about the blood of Christ? Just show me how. We're not going to be able to do it. And then to these wonderful people, he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so he gives an apostolic greeting. So the letter is proven to be an apostolic letter in two ways in the very outset of it. First of all, the apostle names himself as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he greets them with peace being multiplied to them in Christ. But the section upon which we want to spend the lion's share of our time this evening is found in the next several verses. Sometimes I sit and read the Bible and I wonder, why was that paragraph put there? Why did he begin immediately after introducing himself and the people to whom his letter was written and wishing God's grace and peace upon them to talk about how God should be blessed and how we should understand that we are blessed by God? And though we can't always figure those things out, there is method to God's madness, so to speak. And so he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only God there is. He's God. Period. He's not a God. Christ is not a God either. Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is not a God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's the reason why Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, said that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Godhood, the Godhead, the people who make up, beings who make up God, if you please. So blessed be that is worthy of praise and adulation and worthy of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now we'll stop from time to time in this lesson tonight, not spending a great deal of time, but a little, to notice some adverbs. And here's an important one. He said, blessed be the God of our Lord and Father Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy. No, that isn't what he said at all, is it? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, his overflowing mercy, his indescribable mercy, his unholdable mercy, if you please. Blessed be the God and Father who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now, we understand from a pure human standpoint or animal standpoint that when an animal or a human being is begotten, life begins. Can life begin again? Can we get life the second time? A man by the Nicodemus came to Jesus long, long ago, and he said, Lord, we know you're a teacher come from God, or Master, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do the miracles which thou dost except God be with him. That was an astute observation. Jesus replied, confusing Nicodemus a little, by saying, marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. And Nicodemus probably scratched his head and said, Lord, how can we be born again? Can a man be born a second time when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, the answer to that question is no. And I think Nicodemus probably knew that. But a man can be born again. Jesus said, marvel not that I say to you, except be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. When the Apostle Peter talks about our being begotten again to a living hope, he's saying when we were born again, we were born again to a new life, a new hope, and everything that's connected with that new life and that new hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no born again. That's the formula that Peter sets down here. If Jesus is still in an unknown tomb somewhere, or if his body is long since decayed in a grave, then there's no such thing as salvation through the resurrection of Christ because he isn't resurrected. And if there is no salvation through the resurrection of Christ, there's no salvation. And so Peter says, we were born again through the resurrection, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He makes it very clear what he's talking about. He's not talking about a swoon. He's not talking about some imagined resurrection. He's not talking about hallucinations on the part of the apostles and other disciples of the Lord. He said he was resurrected from the dead. God resurrected Christ from the dead, is Peter's statement here in verse 3. And to what were we resurrected, Peter? To fun and games? Well, these Christians knew that they weren't having fun and games. They were having severe persecution, suffering perhaps the worst persecution ever known to man in this world. But we are born again through the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance. You know, all of us who are here tonight were born to a family, weren't we? Sometimes we say born into a family. We're born to a family. We have a family name. Many of us follow the occupational traditions of our fathers and take great pleasure in that. But we ought to take great pleasure in the fact that we were born through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What's an inheritance? Well, it's what men give you, if they give you anything at all, through what we call a will, which is in force after men are dead, right? Now, this inheritance comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Jesus died on the cross, after his body was gently and lovingly carried to the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and laid to rest for 3 days, Jesus rose again. He rose again from the dead, never to die again. And in doing so, he gave us an inheritance, the same one that he inherited. And that inheritance is incorruptible. The word incorruptible is it's a beautiful word, I think, because it means essentially cannot be made rotten. We talk about the human body dying and becoming corruptible, don't we? We mean it goes back to the dust from which it came. Jesus' body did not see corruption, did it? Because he wasn't in the grave long enough for that to have taken place. And so we are born to an inheritance that cannot be made rotten. It can't decay. It is not like a piece of fruit that falls to the ground. You ever see a pretty apple fall to the ground and you watch it as you pass it by day in and day out? And first it kind of shrivels up and then it turns brown. Then the next thing you know, the worms are eating it. Well, it isn't incorruptible. It's corruptible. To an inheritance incorruptible. Now, this inheritance that we receive from God through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is not only incorruptible, but it is undefiled. All of us are defiled beings. We have all committed sin, and to the degree that we have defiled ourselves with sin in this world in which we live. That's why it is wise for us to pray frequently and passionately for God to forgive us of our sins and to keep us from being the defiled creatures that we are. This inheritance that we're going to inherit, that we are chosen through Christ and his death to inherit, is incorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. I suppose everything we know on the face of this earth fades away sooner or later, somehow or another, doesn't it? As some of you know, I like history. And one of my favorite periods of history is is the Restoration period. And if you visit the Campbell Cemetery up in Bethany today, even if you approach the great sandstone monument that Mrs. Campbell, the second Mrs. Campbell, had erected to Alexander Campbell, you'll note that time and fortune is wearing it away. I can remember as a young lad back in the early 50s, I used to go up there and visit, and you could stand back as far as you could see, and you could read the words on that stone. Now you have to take your finger and trace out the letters to see it. And the monuments that were made of sandstone for his children and for his wives and so on and so forth, you can't read at all anymore. They are so corrupted that the outside layer of the sandstone has flaked off and fallen on the ground, and there's nothing there but a stone. And they're rapidly wearing away also. But what we inherit does not fade away. It isn't fadeable, if you please. Is there such a word as fadeable? It just won't fade. Will not fade away. Now notice, it is an inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And it is reserved. One of the things I enjoy about going to a restaurant occasionally is that going to one that will reserve a table for you, and you just walk in and sit down and sit there and act like you own the world when the world owns you. Or at least the bankers do, right? And so we understand the meaning of reserve. We mean that's for you and for nobody else, at least for the next several minutes. And this incorruptible, undefiled, non-fading inheritance is reserved. Nobody can take it away from you. Now, you can throw it away. You can say, I'm no longer interested in that, and I'm going to go out here and do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy the world and live high, wide, and handsome, as the old saying used to be. And you can spoil it so that you no longer have it when you come down to the hour and article of death. But it's reserved for you as long as you want it. And nobody can take it away from you. You know why? It's reserved in heaven. You know, there are men in the world in which we live, some of whom we read about even in the Holy Scriptures, who thought they could make the world over to suit themselves. That won't be done either. But once a reservation has been made for us in heaven, there's only one being upon the face of the earth that can destroy that reservation, and that's you. That's you. God won't force you out. God won't throw you out, but he'll let you walk out. It's reserved in heaven for you. But who are the you for who it's reserved? Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. It is our faith that keeps us desiring heaven. It is our faith that keeps the reservation new and fresh and reinscribed day after day and week after week and month after month, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, salvation has more than one meaning, as you might well imagine. Salvation can refer to our initial salvation from sin when we become Christians through obedience to the gospel and give our lives over to Christ. We're saved from all past sins. Salvation can refer to the state in which we live while we are serving faithfully our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until the grim reaper knocks at the door. But salvation can also refer to an eternal salvation in heaven with God where he is. And that's nothing to be sneezed at, folks. It's kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed When are you going to reveal it, God, in the last time? Preacher, when's the last time going to be? I don't know. And I'm not being flippant. I don't know. I have a book at home in which all of the so-called comings of Christ, or men's predictions of the comings of Christ, let me put it that way, have been recorded since the end of the first century after Christ down to the year 3500. But nobody knows when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. And so that's why it's important for us not to know when it's going to happen, but to be prepared for it whenever it does. Right? And so they're reserved in heaven for you who are kept through salvation, or kept through faith, I'm sorry, through salvation which is to come. And then the last point that we're going to make tonight is found in verse 6. And although verse 6 is not the end of the sentence, it's the last point that we're going to make. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? What do you rejoice in? What makes you happy? Well, in this case, he's talking about the salvation that is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's what gives us great rejoicing. You know, friends, I've often thought, if we cannot entertain the hope of going to heaven, what in the world will we hope for? New car? That isn't necessarily a hope. You can get you a few dollars at the bank and go buy one. A new career. You can re-educate yourself and change your career anytime you want. You don't hope for that. Hope is to desire something and expect to get it. That's what hope is. And those of us who are Christians ought to greatly rejoice because of the hope that we have in Christ, although in this time we must submit to various trials, tribulations, in their case persecution, in our case sometimes sickness or some other testing that comes our way. The testing is not important. It's the way you answer the questions that determines whether or not you pass the exam. We are going to be tested. The old timers knew that. And so they used to sing, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. Why others prosper when we don't. And some of them didn't. There were some of those old timers that came into these mountains that wouldn't see $30 in 30 years. They saw their children die for a lack of medication or for a lack of physicians because there weren't any. And the home remedies didn't work. What trials, what tribulations those must have been. Old Brother John Smith, whose body lies resting in the cemetery at Lexington, Kentucky, went away to hold a gospel meeting, and when he came home, he learned that his cabin had been attacked by Indians. He lived on the frontier. And his wife and all of his children were burned to death in that cabin. But you know, old Brother Smith didn't say, I give up, I give up. God's not going to treat me better than that. You know, if I can't have a ham every time I go hold a meeting, I'm not going to go hold a meeting. He just got on his horse and rode to his neighbor 5 miles away and asked his neighbor if he knew where his family was buried. And the man said, yes, I'll take you and show you where we buried them. In the late hours of the night, Smith was holding a lantern over the grave of his loved ones. And then he turned to the man and said, do you mind if I sleep in your barn tonight? And the man said, you're not sleeping in the barn, you're sleeping in the house. I'll sleep in the barn. And the next day, he got off and rode off again to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Could you do that? I don't think I could. I've thought about that a good bit. Get up the next day after you've lost your entire family, been wiped out by heathens, and ride off to preach the gospel to some of the heathens. Oh, brethren, that's what you call spinal column. And so Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Trials are there. They're going to be there. They're going to be more or less, large or small. But they're going to be there. And they're going to cause us to wish they weren't. But they have a still greater value than that. They'll draw us to God in prayer and to our Lord Jesus Christ in service. Let me ask you something. And I don't ask this to be unkind or haughty or anything of the sort. But do you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven? Oh, I hope you do. I hope you do. As the old saying is, it would just nearly kill me to think of anybody in this audience tonight leaving this world unprepared to meet Christ in judgment. Yet I know that some are. But knowing it and wanting it to happen is two different things. Do you believe in Jesus? Why, you say, yes. I remember one time when I was a young preacher, I took an old man, 84 years old, into the baptistry to baptize him. And I was young and nervous, and I'd forgotten to take his confession, Howard. So I got up there in the water, and someone said, take his confession. And I said, oh. And I took him by the hand, and I said, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know what he said to me? I believed that all my life. 84 years old, I believed that all my life. You know what I said to him? Why did you wait so long to act on it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus isn't just some oblong blur out there somewhere that half-demented people talk to when they can't talk to anyone else? Or is he as real to you as you are to yourself? Can you internalize him when you think about him, when you pray in his name, when you offer yourself in his service? I hope so. I hope that if that's not the case, you want that to be the case tonight, and then you're ready to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, penitent of all of your sins, turning away from your wicked ways, as the writer of 2 Chronicles put it, and ready to say, here I am, Lord. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me. Make me after your will while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Will you say that? I mean, in your heart. Will you be restored to Christ if that's your need? Will you come back to Jesus? Oh, how we hope and pray that you will. And it isn't just a matter of religion for us and building a big church for us. This church has been big, it's been middle-sized, and it's been small, and it'll be all of those again sometime. But that's not why we're here. We're here to urge you to save your soul from death. And we pray that you'll do that as we stand together and sing the invitation song.